Remember that at the beginning of Epiphany, we heard that Jesus compelled John the Baptist to baptize him with this statement: "Thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Dripping wet from the Jordan's waters, the words of the Heavenly Father still ringing in his ears, "This is my beloved Son," Jesus today was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We learn that the Holy Trinity, there at Christ's baptism, and immediately now in the wilderness, is all about doing what is necessary for you, his bride. Jesus took our sin upon him as those sin-drenched waters of the Jordan poured upon him. And immediately thereafter, he goes into the wilderness, led by the Spirit, to be tempted and to defeat the devil for you by the truth. We should, though, pay attention specifically to the devil's tactics with Jesus. First, the devil tries to break Jesus' Lenten fast, 40 days, plus or minus. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." The tempter failed. But why did he fail? Not because Jesus had some kind of superhuman tolerance for his hunger. Matthew clearly says he was hungry. To follow the tempter's suggestion, Jesus knows, would not just be to fill his empty belly. It would be to deny his relationship to the Father, to be an unfaithful Son of God. For the Father had said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And that's how the devil is defeated. Jesus confesses that his life, his whole life, is in the Father's hand. He will be fed for his body as it is needed. But the true bread, the bread that lasts into eternity, is the Word. So also Satan will tempt you to be unfaithful to God. Perhaps to wring your hands with worry when the paycheck doesn't come or doesn't pay the bills. To worry when things don't go well for you. To forget that he has promised to take care of you. To love your own life more than his word. You are hungry, but you will never be satisfied by earthly bread, whether made of grain or bread made of greenbacks. Hungry of the stomach and greed of the heart can lead a man to do desperate things. But look at the birds, right? They neither sow nor reap, yet your Father feeds them. That was our forefathers' problem, Adam and Eve, four parents, if you like. God had given them everything they needed for body and life there in the garden, and yet the greed of their heart sought the thing that God had not given them. So also Satan's temptation today of Jesus. But Jesus trusts in his Father's word. He knows his stomach will be taken care of. No worries. In the parlay of Satan's tempt, Jesus reminds us to be hungry. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus would say. Hunger for his word, true bread from heaven, and he will satisfy you. Unlike that bread that only satisfies for the morning, his word will always fill your hungry soul, and there richly. The bread from heaven will nourish you and will give you eternal life. So, Satan doesn't give up, the tempter. He tempts Jesus to ask of the Father something that his Father has not promised him. The tempter says to Jesus, "It is written, he will command his angels concerning you." That's a true statement. "And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Also true. But these statements aren't given by the Father for Jesus to test the Father's will, but rather are given to both Jesus and also to you, so that you would have strength to be steadfast in the midst of trial and temptation. Will the Father preserve his Son Jesus? Of course. But does this give Jesus license to be reckless with his body and life? To throw himself off the Temple Mount, would be to deny the promise. He would seize and use the Father's promise of the angel's protection for his own aims, to be reckless, rather than to receive the Father's promise as he wishes to give it. So also God the Father has promised to protect and guard you. We pray morning or evening to, quote, have his angel watch over us, his holy angel, that the evil foe may have no power over us. That's the prayer that rightly instructs us from the Catechism to the purpose of the angel's command and the promise of protection that we heard in Psalm 91 and we sang. God the Father does promise to guard us from all evil, from the world, from the devil, and even from ourselves. He gives us his word that no manner of evil that we experience can ever destroy our faith. Even when we fall, and even if we die, his angels will carry us safely to his bosom in heaven. But faith does not use this promise as an excuse for sin, to be reckless with our life, but it receives this promise for hope in the midst of our struggles, of running the race of faith. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, Jesus says. Rather, you shall hope in the Lord and the Lord's promises during your trials and temptation. The third tactic the devil uses is to tempt Jesus to take for himself glory, rather than receive the glory that comes by the Father's will. So the tempter took Jesus up a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." But there are two problems with Satan's word here. One, Jesus cannot worship the devil. God cannot worship a creature. Satan, created being, is tempting Jesus' humanity, his created nature, to take the place of the Creator, to do the very thing that Adam and Eve did in the beginning, to place Satan's word above God's word, to worship him, a creature, rather than their Creator. They ignored God's word and listened instead to the word of the tempter. They also put their glory, desire for it, to be like God, ahead of how God wished to glory in them. Thus, they worshiped their own desires, what they wanted, more than true worship, God's will, his desire for them. The second problem, of course, though, is Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, looking about at all the kingdoms of this earth. His glory is not earthly glory. It's not our kind of glory. Christ was incarnate, made flesh, and born of Mary, not to make God like us so that he would glory in the way that we glory, and his kingdom be our kingdoms, but rather that we would be like God in him, that we would glory in Christ and God's glory and in his kingdom, the church. The kingdoms of this world are not governed, are governed instead, I should say, not like God's kingdom. For the kingdoms of this world are governed by selfishness, by hedonism, and by falsehood. As Jesus looked from that high mountain, imagine the kind of kingdoms he saw. Kingdoms ruled by tyranny, by murder, and by death. He saw the glory of Babel restarted in the Roman Empire. All pomp and majesty directed towards themselves, glorying in their own creations. Glorious towering structures, a sprawling infrastructure of roads and aqueducts, spectacles, and triumphant. But in the eyes of God, in the eyes of Jesus, he sees them for what they are, not glorious at all. The eyes of Jesus then are not swayed by Satan's temptation. It's an important lesson to be learned here about God's kingdom and his glory. It's revealed not in strength and in earthly terms, but in weakness, in weak earthly vessels. A kingdom ruled by a despot looks to be powerful. Medically induced sexual license empowers pleasure and freedom in our kingdoms. Economies built on destroying your neighbor's source of income or exacting penalties on wealth, that's how our kingdoms are ruled. That's wisdom in our eyes. But our ways are not God's ways, nor his thoughts our thoughts. God's kingdom is not ruled by a tyrant, but by a merciful, kind, loving king. His word does not give you license to trespass, but rather frees you from sin to live in freedom in Jesus. His economy is not by barter or exchange. It's not a deal with God. Rather than demand of you your work, he gives to you as a gift all his work, his righteousness. And he doesn't demand your love. Rather, he loves you first and fills you with that love in Jesus. He doesn't enslave you as an evil king, as captives, but he makes you his children. Our king is weak then, in the eyes of this world, and that weakness is most revealed in Jesus' own suffering and death. The cross shows us how God provides for our needs of body and soul, how he wins for us a kingdom and keeps his promises, how he defeats Satan through weakness. His holy scriptures have promised us bread in weak vessels of bread and wine, and word preached and taught, bread for the eater and bread for the soul. The Holy Spirit, by the word, calls, gathers, and enlightens his kingdom and keeps it with Jesus. And so God has promised to forgive his people, and that forgiveness is in the blood of Jesus. All weak vessels. Just as Jesus was tempted to forsake his relationship with the Father when Satan tempted him, that is, to be unfaithful to his heavenly Father, who had just said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," so also we are tempted, children of God, to reject the work of God in us and to be unfaithful to him. It's hard to be faithful to God. We don't have to look very far to see this as being true. Our earthly relationships are full of temptations to unfaithfulness. Consider marriage. We say that those who commit adultery are unfaithful to their spouse. The faith of matrimony is that you will take no one as your husband or wife other than the one whom you are vowed. To be faithful, then, is to stick with the other in thick and thin, richer and poorer, in life and even in death. You love them to a fault, despite their faults. Matrimony is built upon trust that believes that the other belongs to you. As God describes his institution, the man separates from his parents and is joined to his wife, and they are one flesh. Faithful, then, is to keep the flesh whole and undefiled. It's hard work, and it's suffering. Of course, marriage is given as a picture of Christ and his church. This faithfulness is similar to the union that we have with Jesus. We are joined to him in holy baptism, our marriage of sorts, one flesh and blood. To be faithful, then, is to be faithful to your baptism, to remain with Jesus. No other gods will do. The scriptures describe those idols that we like to bring into our church home as foreigners, sometimes even as whores. They pollute the one flesh union of the Christian to the Christ. There can be no one else to whom you can vow true faithfulness, for you're joined to Jesus and him alone. Not to your country, not to the lodge, not to a club, not even to friends. There is only one relationship that truly matters, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. Thus, there is only one church and one body in Christ. Today's gospel warns us, as St. Paul does, to beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, being unfaithful to him. So he tells us to exhort one another daily while it is still today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Describing that relationship to Jesus as a marriage, a relationship to Christ, requires us to hold faith. to be faithful to him. It requires a constant reminder that faith can be shipwrecked. Unbelief is a constant evil. Satan himself prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Sin is perennially lying at the gate. Only in Jesus, only dwelling in him as your fortress, is faithfulness sustained. And there within Jesus, you hear him speak. So to be faithful is to listen to him, to hear his word. Your marriage with Christ is created, fed, and preserved by the word. The word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's an intimate relationship. Like the true intimacy of marriage, Jesus is brutally honest with you and you with him. That's what the most disturbing thing is about the confession of sins that we say at the beginning of the service. It's pretty amazing words that we say to our Lord, if you think about it, being completely honest with him. And so also he with us. He lays our whole relationship out on the table. Every time we gather, he reminds us that we have departed from him, perhaps with lustful eyes, with greedy hearts, or murderous thoughts. And like the confessions of a husband and a wife, we do hate to say it. We mumble through those words sometimes, and it's hard for us, perhaps, if we think of our sin, to look upon the cross. But we should. Despite our continual walking away from Jesus, he's not like the relationships of this world marked by divorce. Christ, our Lord, will not divorce you. He is faithful. He does not lie about or ignore your sin. But his overwhelming word is not an accusing word or a condemning word. For he is a loving husband, which means he forgives. He is faithful to his bride even when she's battered and bruised. He welcomes her back even when she has shared her bed with idols. He suffers her sin and redeems her by his perfection. That is to say, Jesus is the bridegroom who knows suffering. He knows true pain. He knows evil. And he knows unfaithfulness. For he has suffered ours and redeemed us by it. He is flesh and blood, true man. He knows it and he overcomes it for us. He is tempted as we are, but without sin. And so he suffers our sin, dies our death, but rises to give us new life in him. It is through his death and resurrection that he heals that relationship again, gives to us the forgiveness of sins, and does it without end. For we have a priest, or we do not have a priest, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one that was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.